I'll give him a couple seconds to run out. Cost is one of the greatest tools we have to determine the value of a given thing. I know that's simply said, but it is true. If the thing we want has a high cost, then we can assume it has an equally high value. I remember that when we were moving out here from Sudan, Texas, and we were moving to Simi Valley, one of the things the church out there did to tempt us to stay was by reminding us how cheaply it was to live out there. That we could, you laugh, but I feel like we're the joke. But anyway, they were reminding us that we could own a home, quite a big home, on some property for under $100,000. At the time, Natalie and I were newlyweds, and we didn't quite understand the true cost of housing. And so when we moved out here to Simi, the congregation gave us a package, and we were amazed by what they were offering us. Well, then we moved to California. When we were interested in purchasing a home, we would drive around our neighborhood just to see the cost of the homes in Simi Valley. And then we found out that for $500,000 can buy you a nice, quaint two-bedroom home. And our innocence was shattered. For some reason, we value California very much. That must be why it costs so much to live here. We still want you to stay, Eddie and Cindy. Cost, value, worth, all of these things tell us a lot about any given thing. So I have to ask, how much are you worth? What is your value? First, to understand our cost and our value, we must understand God's currency, what He uses to pay for us. Within Old Testament culture, blood was held as both sacred and taboo. It was seen as both a good thing and a bad thing. In Genesis chapter 9, starting in verse 2, God is talking to Noah after he's getting off the ark. And he says, "The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is, its blood." And I find this an interesting command, an interesting request that God makes. He tells Noah and he tells his offspring, "I give you everything. Even the things that I restricted before, they are now free for you, except blood." Blood is different. Blood has a different use. It has a different meaning. God then expands on this ruling within his law. And we find this in Leviticus chapter 17. "For the life of every creature is its blood. Its blood is its life. Therefore I have said to the people of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any creature. For the life of every creature is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off." You see, within the blood of every animal holds life and death. This agricultural-based economy of the Old Testament, they understood its importance and its impact on their spiritual and physical lives. There are fewer cases in point in this story that we find in the Passover. This 10th plague changes Egyptian and Jewish culture forever. Many of you remember this story. It is one of my favorite stories. The Prince of Egypt, the movie that I grew up with, it was an excellent image for me to see the Passover. For 9 plagues, God is fighting Pharaoh. And it's not really Pharaoh that he is fighting. God seems to be fighting mankind. And man is stubborn. The Pharaoh is stubborn. He will not let God's chosen people go. And so he sends plagues. He sends destruction upon the Egyptians to demonstrate to them just how powerful he is. But man is unrelenting. Man is stubborn. And so by the end of the 9th plague, the Pharaoh is done. The Pharaoh doesn't want to see Moses anymore. He actually tells Moses, "If you come in my presence again, I will have you killed." And then God, through Moses, relays the last plague. the death of the firstborn. God is going to send destruction like they've never seen before upon Egypt. He is going to kill a lot of people. See, it's not enough to just give them nine plagues. Mankind is just too stubborn. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 13, "The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague shall befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." So as God is about to unleash this plague, this mighty destroying angel upon Egypt, he tells them, I want you to take a lamb. I want you to take a male lamb. It can't be over a year old. And I want you to slaughter it. I want you to kill it. Not just kill it, I want you to take its blood. I want you to take that unclean thing, that thing that you know it's so important. I want you to take that blood, and I want you to pour it on your door. I want you to pour it over your door so that when I come to destroy, I will see that blood, and I will pass over you. I won't bring destruction on your house. Something has to die so that you can live. I didn't expect to hear an amen from that. It's very hard to say amen to something like that. It's not something that we like to promote. This is very countercultural. This is culturally offensive to me. Something has to die so that I can live, so that I can continue to breathe. Something has to die so that you can live. How would you look then upon the next morning, upon waking up, how would you look upon that carcass of the dead sheep? Now that you have survived, that your children have survived, and you see in the morning what you had to do to live, how would you look upon that carcass? Would you find it disgusting or repulsive? Or would you be grateful? Would you be thankful for this act of destruction that has saved your family? Because of its blood, your firstborn can continue to breathe. How readily would you slaughter a year-old lamb if it meant your children could wake up in the morning? Right? My question would be, do you want me to do it with my bare hands or like a spoon? Do you want me to get a spatula? What instruments do you want me to use? I'm so ready. I want my kids to live. I would do anything. I would spend everything. I would spend anything. I would spend you if I could. To keep my children safe? To ensure their survival? What wouldn't you do? The next morning, would you reevaluate your self-worth or the worth of your family? You had to see what you had to do with your bare hands. Would you reevaluate then your own self-worth? And here's the point. If Jesus is the price God paid for you, how valuable does that make you? When we look through the Passover and we see Jewish culture growing up with this memory, again, it changed their culture. Their year started with remembering this gruesome act of salvation. They knew in their minds, I must be worth so much that God gave me an out, that God gave me a lamb to kill so that my children could live. If Jesus is the price God paid for you, how valuable does that make you? God poured out the blood of goats and lambs and birds to demonstrate to the Jews their value. You are not priceless. You are both worth and valued by the blood of Jesus Christ.
Jesus and his apostles had come to Jerusalem. They'd come to Jerusalem specifically to celebrate the Jewish Passover feast. They're gathered in a room with the meal before them. Matthew chapter 26 and verses 26 through 29 tells us this. While they were eating, Jesus took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. The Passover meal was an annual reminder to the Jews of how God redeemed and delivered them from slavery to the Egyptians. It was a vivid reminder because it was done in such a strong visual way. A lamb was to be killed and eaten as a covenant between the Jews and God. The lamb's blood was wiped over the door frames to save them from the avenging angel. Jesus used the symbols of the Passover meal to initiate his new covenant. John the Baptist had called Jesus the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So Jesus symbolized his body as the bread they ate, and he symbolized his blood as the wine they drank. We need to understand that, given what Joe has said, the Jews had a hard time getting this. If we read in John chapter 6, how they struggled with Jesus' teachings about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, we understand that this went against everything that they had been taught. And they didn't seem to grasp the symbolic meaning that Jesus was giving this. And undoubtedly here, later, as Jesus is giving these instructions at this, the most significant meal that the Jews had to celebrate about God, that they didn't understand it any better. The Passover was to be a lasting reminder of God's love and his power to save the Jews. Jesus' covenant meal, in a similar manner, was to be a lasting reminder of God's love and power to save every person who believes that Jesus is the Son of God and who will yield their lives to him. The establishment of a covenant between two parties marked the end or the death of hostility or separation between those two parties. But it also marked the beginning or the birth of unity between those two parties. The covenant was confirmed by the killing of a lamb. That symbolized the death of the conflict or the separation between those two parties. It substituted for a person or for a group. Both parties ate the animal, which symbolized the birth of their new unity. The lamb's body was sprinkled on the uniting parties to symbolize giving them their new life together as one. As Joe said earlier, from Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11, God said to ancient Israel, "The life of the creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life." That word atonement is not a familiar word that we use in everyday conversation. And probably for many of our younger people, it is completely a foreign term that they only come across in the Bible and then wonder what it means. It's been sometimes described as being at one with, and that's a simplified description and its initial way of understanding it, and it does make us one with God. However, atonement really has to do with something that satisfies. It satisfies justice for God. When Jesus said in Matthew 26 and verse 28, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins," Jesus is speaking of atonement for life. The Jews would remember the covenant meal between God and themselves in Exodus chapter 24 and verses 1 through 11. So Jesus' covenant meal was linked to God's redemptive history. God had redeemed the Jews and delivered them from Egyptian slavery and from the sin of that culture to take them not only into a new land, but into a new life. And so it was that the promised land that God would take his people into was a type of heaven, a place that was ruled by God. It was the kingdom of earth, of heaven rather, on earth. It gave them a glimpse of the perfection that they could look forward to in heaven. Jesus understood that his agonizing sacrificial death would ratify the covenant that he had established with this meal. Hebrews chapter 9 and verses 16 through 26 explains this more fully, both for the Jew and for those of us who are non-Jewish. There the writer says, in the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. It's interesting, that we should understand this is one more of those apologetic phrases within the Bible that reminds us that Jesus did not go into some kind of coma, but that he died. Goes on to say, this is why even the first covenant, the one that God gave to Moses and thus to Israel in Exodus chapters 19 through 24, was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, this is the blood of the covenant, which God has commanded you to keep. In the same way, he sprinkled the blood, both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It was necessary, then, for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. In Romans chapter 9, and in verses, or rather chapter 5, and verses 9 through 11, the Apostle Paul tells Christians this: since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. We have every reason to rejoice in the blood that Christ shed. We may never completely come to terms with this whole concept of why God requires this blood sacrifice, of why God would require his Son to be that satisfaction, that atonement for sins. But at some point, we simply have to accept this is God's plan. It is not barbaric. It is spiritual. And if we would have part with Christ and with God eternally, this is not only significant, this is our life. But what does Jesus' covenant mean to Christians? What does it mean beyond being forgiven of our sins? What does it mean beyond being saved from the penalties of our sins? What does it mean beyond being given life forever with God? Aren't those the things that we talk about and think about and lay our security at with God when we become a Christian? Aren't those the things that really highlight the whole idea of becoming a Christian and staying a faithful Christian? What is there beyond those things that's involved in this covenant with Jesus Christ? This covenant which we have committed to requires us to relate to Christ as the master of our lives. And by using that term master, which the Bible uses repeatedly in reference to Christ, we necessarily enter into the whole idea of servant and slave. And so it is that Paul, as well as other apostles, would gladly call themselves the servant of Christ. That's why Paul will write in Romans chapter 6 about the idea that when we are united with Christ through baptism and raise up to new life, we become slaves of righteousness. And that we need to do everything possible with God as our helper not to slide back into being slaves of sin. Because now God is our master, no longer Satan our master. This covenant that we've committed ourselves to requires our obedience to our master in all things. The uncomfortable things, the inconvenient things, the tiring things, the things that cause us to put our lives on hold, the things that cause us to realize that our lives are no longer ours. As Paul writes there in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, do you not know that you are not your own? You were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify the Spirit of God who lives within you. We are occupied territory, every one of us who's a Christian, occupied by the Spirit of God. This covenant which we've committed to requires that we understand that the blood of Jesus' covenant is the sign of this covenant's existence. And it is also the means by which this covenant is effected. God seals his agreement to save you and I who are Christians through Christ's blood. That is how we gain life, life eternal. But what a cost. What a cost. What a cost to God. Imagine telling your child, I love you more than words can express. But I also deeply love all people in the world. I've created them in my image. They have something of me in them. They're helpless against Satan, and they're hopeless without my loving power. So I'm sending you, my son, to save them from the everlasting consequences of their sins. Only you can save them. But you will have to die for them to live. How did God the Father feel about sacrificing his son for our sins, for our eternal lives, for our reconciliation with him? At Jesus' baptism, God said, this is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. And 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4 says that Jesus is precious to God. Every one of us with a child understands that, don't we? And so we have an inkling about how God felt as his son hung on that cross and shed his blood for the sins of the world. What does this say about our value to God? Well, we all know John chapter 3 and verse 16, where Jesus said, For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. After his resurrection, in Mark chapter 15 and verses 16 and verses 15 through 16, Jesus told his apostles, "Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." This good news is that Jesus gave his blood to save all of us from death. Every person who will turn to him in repentance and belief and give their life to him can have that because of Christ's blood. That's why Jesus bids us to commemorate not his birth, not his life, not his miracles, but his death. Our life is from his blood. The value of Christ Jesus' blood is just one more reason why each week we participate in this covenant renewal meal, which we call the Lord's Supper.